In chapter 12 of John, at verse 23, we read, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" The hour of Jesus has come. It wasn't always so. At the wedding in Cana in Galilee, in chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." To his brothers before going to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, Jesus said in chapter 7, verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. My time has not yet fully come." And in chapter 8, verse 20, speaking to Pharisees and other quasi-believers, he says this, that no one dared arrest him because his hour had not yet come. But now it has come, verse 23 of chapter 12. The hour has come. That's repeated in verse 27. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Chapter 13, verse 1. "And Jesus knew that his hour had come. He loved his disciples to the end." Chapter 17, verse 1, speaking to his Father in prayer, he says, "The hour has come." So there we are. What is this hour? What is this hour? Well, firstly, it's the hour for glory. The hour for glory. The hour for the Son of Man, as he says, to be glorified in chapter 12, verse 23. Now, this has been prompted by a visit from some Greeks, Gentiles, in other words. A group of them have come firstly to Philip, possibly because of his Greek name, and from Bethsaida, he may have had Greek connections, we can't be sure. But they come to him, and Philip goes to Andrew, and then together they go to Jesus. It's not entirely clear whether the Greeks attend them with Jesus. It seems that possibly Philip and Andrew just go on their own. And clearly Jesus sees here immediately a sign that his work on earth is coming to a fulfillment. The time for him to enter into his glory has come. And the sign is the Greek representing non-Jewish people coming to the Messiah. The Gentiles are coming to the Messiah who springs from Israel, the Savior of the world. And so you see a fulfillment of that promise way back to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, that in the seed, God would bless all the families of the earth. The promise is repeated in the prophets. "I will make you a light for the nations," we read God saying through Isaiah. The acceptance of Gentiles, not just the word of God, but the practice of the old people, the Old Testament people of God. Ruth the Moabitess, Naaman the Syrian, Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, you'll find him in Jeremiah. People brought into, even in the Old Testament dispensation, the people of God. When you come to the New Testament, Matthew soon has in chapter 2, wise men from the east worshipping the baby Jesus. You have the teaching of Jesus himself. "Many will come," he says in Matthew 8, "from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So this is the expected and planned gospel mystery of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 at verse 6, where he says that the mystery is the Gentile as fellow heirs, members of the same body as believing Jews, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, not apart from Christ Jesus. Through him, through that gospel, they will be part of the saved people of God. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 5, verse 9, John writes in the vision, of the Lamb being slain and ransoming people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And now, as these at this moment in time, approaching the time of his death, a day or two before perhaps, as these Greeks come wanting to see Jesus, Jesus realizes that the moment for these purposes, promises, plans of God, seen, realized in part in the Old Testament, is at hand. Here is the moment for the glorifying of the Son. To us, it's very familiar. It doesn't surprise us at all. We see it as absolutely natural that all people of all nations should be part of the Church of Christ. To the Jews of Jesus' day, it was shocking and unacceptable. Witness the debates, the arguments, the splits, the violence that went on in the New Testament period, the book of Acts, because of that very issue. To God, planned in eternity, that his people will be of all tribes and every language and every nation. And here is the fulfillment of God's purpose of a multinational, multi-ethnic people ransomed, pardoned for himself from a rebellious world, and it's about to happen. The hope, the hour has come, the hour of glory. How is it about to happen? How is this hope to be realized? How is this plan to be brought into fulfillment? Well, what then is the way to glory for Christ? What is the way to glory? How is this to be achieved? By his death and resurrection. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is evidently speaking about his death and resurrection. How is this vast multitude, whom no man can number, going to be drawn in? How are these peoples from every tribe and language and nation going to be reconciled to God? How are they going to know peace in their hearts? There's nothing in this that is uncertain about it. It is God's determination from eternity. God has chosen them in his grace and wisdom and given them to his Son. Jesus says in his prayer to his heavenly Father in John 17, verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's absolutely no uncertainty about who ultimately will be saved in God's mind, and there's no uncertainty that there will be a people saved. But how is this multitude to be gathered? How are they going to be saved? The way is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and those two events must be kept together. The grain of wheat must fall into the earth and die before it can bear fruit and multiply. And Jesus is speaking about himself. He's speaking about how he is going to bear fruit. I am not much of an agriculturalist or a horticulturalist, but I don't believe you put a grain of wheat in a glass jar on a shelf and expect it to raise a crop. I don't believe that leaving it on your desk, sitting there and admiring it, is going to do very much for producing a crop of wheat. It won't bear fruit like that. It must fall into the earth and die. Jesus couldn't save from heaven. He was eternally the Son of God in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. He is and always has been the glorious, perfect, divine, eternal, infinite Son of God. Always glorious, always all-powerful, always all-knowing, always ever-present and divine. He is God. Yet he had to fall into the earth. In agreement eternally with the Father and the Spirit, he came to earth. He was a son of a virgin. He lived, and after 33 years, was crucified. He was put to death. Not just a death, which unless the Lord comes first, all of us will die at some point, but a death planned by God. A death voluntarily accepted by himself. A death not for his own sin and guilt, because he had none. A death for the guilt and sin of the people he came to save. A death sacrificial, in that it was offered to God. A substitutionary death, in that it was for others. A penal death, in that it was the punishment for sin. A particularly shameful and harmful death, and violent death, indicating that in human terms, he had come to the lowest of the low. He who had been the highest of the high. And for your sake and mine, he descended into the very depths. Moral degradation was poured upon him. Political, public scorn was cast on him. Physical pain was thrust upon him. He bled, he was nailed to a cross, and he died. But those physical humiliations, that ignominy, was not the worst of his sufferings. Because in his holy soul, he bore the wrath of his Father, who yet loved him still, even while he was on the cross and bearing that wrath. And he bore that wrath for people like you and me. He bore it for all those who would, in the course of history, be gathered to him in faith. This was the death. This was the falling into the earth that this divine grain of wheat had to experience. What was this obedience unto death for? He was obedient unto death. There's nothing shameful about obedience. There's nothing degrading about being obedient. Christians should never be ashamed to be obedient or urge others to be obedient. Obedience is the badge and insignia of the Son of God on earth. And he was obedient unto death. Father, he said, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. It was his delight to obey his Father. But why this obedience unto death? It was because of our sin. You and I come into the world. Remember that. You and I come into the world. We don't just develop it. We come into the world born as sinners. Never forget that. In Adam, all humanity are sinners and disobedient and rebels against their maker. We are sinful by the reckoning to us of Adam's sin and guilt. That's the fundamental biblical truth. Paul deals with it in Romans. But if you find that a bit difficult to understand, but it is true, you must understand it. But remember this also, we are sinful by inheriting a fallen nature. We are sinful internally by our corrupt, inward-turning, self-serving nature, as well as legally convicted before God, as Adam was, of the sin of rebelling against him. Your sin and mine is a number of things. It's unclean. It delves into and promotes all kinds of filth. It is darkened in understanding. We are ignorant of the light and beauty that is God and his Son Jesus Christ. It is hardening. It makes us insensitive to our own corruption. So we don't even see that which is our deepest disease and our biggest problem. It makes us insensitive to the claims of God's law, God's holy character, and to his loving grace. Never stop believing in the doctrine of original sin. Never let anyone tell you that children are born good. They are not. You never have to teach a child to break a law of God. Some are sweeter than others, certainly. But the doctrine of original sin, which, as people like C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton said, you would have thought shouldn't need to have to be proved, given the state of society and the messes in the lives of so many people, young and old, and the horrible things you hear and see on television and our social media every day. You wouldn't have thought it would have to be proven, but it is intensely unpopular. People much prefer to believe that we are basically good and corrupted only by outside influences. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, that it is from the heart that all sin comes. And the heart, by the way, is the center of yourself that you have from birth. It's not something that's added to you or given to you. And a strong grasp of this doctrine helps us to understand the gospel more. Indeed, the work of Christ is virtually inexplicable without a very strong and a very serious understanding of the grasp of sin. Why would God send his son to the cross to deal with something trivial? It would make us realize why, even when you're converted, you will sin. Christians shouldn't be surprised at sin. We should hate it and sometimes shocked by it, but deal with it. Never be surprised that your fellow Christian is still a sinner. Be kind to them, be gracious to them, be forgiving to them, as we were looking at last week. You're cut from the same cloth. Unless we understand this, we will never truly understand why the Son of God had to fall into the earth and die. It wasn't to change our outward environment. It wasn't to change social influences on us. It wasn't to make us nicer people with sweeter smiles. It was to change you radically, making you a new person. Fit for heaven. And this coming of Jesus to earth was above all to glorify God by bearing his wrath against your sin and to enable you to approach him clothed in a righteousness that is not patched up bits of your own goodness, which at best is a quilt of filthy rags, but in the seamless robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. Righteousness of the God-man who is perfect in every way. And in dying, this heavenly divine human grain of wheat fell into the earth and died. But he did more. He rose. He rose from the dead. The first of the new crop. He wasn't saved, of course, but he comes as the Savior. But he is the first fruits of the saved, the leaders of the saved. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, probably the best chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. In Adam all die, he said, in Christ all, meaning all of the new creation, all of the new community of people, will be saved, and not outside Christ. In him you are all made alive. He died 2,000 years ago, he rose, he came first, and he ascended into heaven. And then the crop, when? Well, when he returns, right? Unless the Lord turns first, you will die. If you're a believer, you will go to be with the Lord. But that isn't the end of the story. It's not at all the end of the story. As long as you're separated from your raised and perfected body, the work of Christ hasn't been completed. The work of Satan and sin and death hasn't yet been completely overcome. There has to be a restoration of what God made at the very beginning, and even something better than he made at the beginning, a new creation. And it's only when you are raised and with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, only then can God truly say the work is finished. That's the goal of salvation. This is why Jesus makes an insistence on resurrection when he's speaking about himself as the bread of life in John 6, verse 39. Or this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You might think it's a bit irrelevant for Jesus to talk about raising up there. Surely he's talking about the bread of life. Isn't faith in Jesus enough? Not for the fullness of what God has in mind. There has to be a resurrection to come. And that's the fullness of the crop, when this grain of wheat's work bears its full fruition. So that then is this grain of wheat dying, bearing much fruit. This is the way to glory for the Son of Man. But then thirdly, what about the way to glory of the believer? What is the way to glory of the believer? Jesus uses some strong language in this passage. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does Jesus mean by hating our lives? Hating your life in a saving, healthy sense. He isn't speaking about that somewhat distorted self-hate that troubles people through a sense of guilt and unworthiness, but with no saving work at the end of it. But Jesus clearly talks about hating ourselves. What does he mean? It's language not unlike what he uses elsewhere, though we must die to self, take up our cross. Verse 26 sheds light on verse 25. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. That is what hating yourself actually looks like. It means serving Christ. Okay. Jesus isn't talking about having a downer on yourself all the time. Yes, we hate our sin. But what you do to come to Christ, to live for Christ, is to serve Christ. You see, apart from Christ, we serve what? Ourselves. Ultimately. We love ourselves in the unhealthy fashion that Jesus says causes you to lose your life, to lose it eternally. And when we serve ourselves and we love ourselves, we're making ourselves the end point and goal of our decision making, the end point and goal of our planning and our financial decisions and our hopes and ambition. We are self-serving people. Paul sums it up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, we are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And strangely, when you read that in context in 2 Timothy, he wasn't talking about all-out atheists or criminals. He was talking about people who had a form of godliness. But when you serve Christ, then your true self can take its proper place. You know, self is a very good carriage. It's a very bad engine. Let Christ be your engine and you be the carriage. Be drawn in your life by Jesus Christ. Let him drive, let him guide, let him pull. And you will no longer love self unhealthily, but free to be yourself in a Christ-serving manner. And the hatred of self, as hatred sometimes means in the Bible, is not this kind of malice towards yourself, but putting yourself firmly in second place. That every time self rises to take precedence over what Jesus would have you do, you say, no, get down. Christ is going to lead here. You serve Christ. And then secondly, you follow him. Well, you think it's much the same thing, and it's fairly close. Jesus speaks of dying to self in Mark's gospel. He is recorded, for example, in Mark chapter 8 at verse 34, saying this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You die to the sinful self. Paul elsewhere describes how that happens to a Christian. You die to sin and you rise to new life in Christ's resurrection. And you live in Christ and you, every day, you exercise then dominion over that dead body of sin by putting Jesus first. that body of sin is dead. You must believe that. Read Romans 6. The Christian life isn't a kind of equal battle between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is dead, and it's up to you in the spirit to keep reminding it that it's dead. You shall not be mastered by sin. It shall not have dominion over you. These are the promises of Romans chapter 6. And in the victory Christ has given you, you stand against temptation and those anti-God inclinations in your mind and body to serve Christ. And now you serve Christ as your Lord. And this is the life, really, of the crop. This is the wheat grain that had to die to produce this kind of life. It's a new life. It's a life that in Christ is dead to sin, is dead to the powers that govern this world, is dead to the power of Satan. Christ died to all this, and you in him share in that death to this. You have a wonderful future in Christ. You are the ears of wheat, but he was the original grain that had to die to produce you. Whereas we die to self, we of course don't atone for anybody's sins. We don't produce a crop like Jesus did. But you bear fruit. And as Jesus says in one of his parables, sometimes 100, sometimes 60, sometimes 30-fold. But there is fruit in a godly, Christ-like character. Okay, finally then, what is the end of this? The harvest for glory. The harvest for glory. We've seen the hour of glory. We've seen the way to glory for Christ. We've seen the way to glory for disciples. What's the harvest for glory? Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. It's only natural to ask where the end is in this course of death and life. And it's in your resurrection, entering on eternal life and a new creation. Jesus insists on this as the end of his saving work. There will be a harvest at the end of the age. We've looked at these recently in our looking at Matthew's parables in Matthew's gospel. Parable of the weeds, Matthew 13, 39. The harvest is the close of the age and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In Revelation chapter 14, John gives possibly the most gut-wrenching description of heaven and hell in the whole Bible. There are two harvests. There's the harvest of grain. So he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's Revelation 14, verse 16. But then there's another harvest of grapes. And an angel is told, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia, which is an awful lot of blood. In John's gospel, Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, at verse 25. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So this then is the end. And I can only leave you with the ultimate realities of life and eternity. That there will be a judgment, a separation into two harvests. And your single most important task on earth is to enter into life. To ensure through faith in Jesus Christ that you are in the harvest of grain for life. It's no good just thinking you are. It's no good just hoping you are. It's no good just thinking that kindness, good deeds, Christian friends, or even coming to church will get you there. You must close with Jesus Christ. You must repent of sin and turn to him. And that faith begins with him, the original grain of wheat, who died and lives for you. And remember that the capacity of Jesus Christ as Savior is immense and free. The new creation will be populated with a multitude no man can number. The heart of Jesus is filled with love and with grace to sinners. Still there is room, said Jesus in a parable urging people to accept his invitation to the feast. And still there is room. As long as he has not yet come, there is room. There's a feast of eternal life, a feast of fellowship with Christ. You will be with him where he is. That's his promise. And that is the glory of glories in heaven, to see his face. Whatever you project upon heaven, whatever imaginations people have about heaven, we have certain definite things in Scripture which are said, and one of them is this, that you will see his face, and there's nothing more important than that, that he will be there and you will be with him if you trusted him on earth. Paul knew that even before Christ returns, he would be with the Lord when he died. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, famous words as he is in prison, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. Right? Didn't talk about going to heaven. Doesn't talk about all the cultural interesting things you're going to do there. Doesn't worry about whether so-and-so will be there or so-and-so such a thing will be there or his favorite hobby will be possible. No, it's to be with Christ. He says there, well, he believes that the Lord wants him to remain for a while to serve the church. Okay, but you can see where his desire is. And that's the glory of the harvest, to be with him then, even as he is with you in this age. And Jesus is more willing to save than you are to be saved. Jesus is more willing to be trusted than you are to trust. Jesus is more conscious of the pains of hell and the glories of heaven than you or I will ever be. Jesus is more full of yearning and desiring for you to come to him than you are to come. He has a greater concern for your spiritual welfare and eternal welfare than you have. Even greater than your desire for your dearest earthly idol, certainly greater than your desire for Christ. Jesus Christ loves his people. So a glorious Christ, crucified and raised in heaven as he left his disciples, blessing his church, calling sinners to himself, yes, using fallible preachers even to do so, as well as us in our daily witness. Him I commend to you, him I leave with you, Jesus Christ, God and Savior.